So tonight's lesson, actually, I had prepared for the 10th of April, the night that I was in the hospital. So I had found it, and I thought, well, I could change a few things, because it does change a little bit of the perspective from then and now. The thing that I wanted to talk about, how much faith do we need to please God? Now, it's kind of a trick question, because we're not told a certain amount that we need, although we kind of are. And I think part of the problem, part of the challenge that we have is the stress sometimes that we put on ourselves that we've got to be perfect. And I say that because none of us can be. We just can't be. We can be justified. We can be good to the degree, not the way the Bible defines it. You remember the rich young ruler called Jesus good teacher, and Jesus asks him, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God." And maybe that was the young man's way of identifying Jesus as more than just a man. We don't know, because we don't know anything more about why he said what he said. But still, how much faith do we need? And again, the stress that we sometimes put on ourselves is we really need a lot of faith. And we need to be as perfect as we possibly can. And I'm not going to say that the very opposite is true, that we don't need really any faith and we don't really need even try or strive. You remember in Luke 13, Jesus was asked about how many are going to heaven, essentially, Luke 13:23. It's in verse 24 that he answers, "Strive to enter." And the point is that there aren't very many who are going. Matthew 7, there's two ways. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. There is a straight, narrow way, and it's few who find it. So anyway, there are a lot of thoughts going on here, but in Matthew 13, as I have here in front of you, Matthew 13, 31, 32, and this is one of the large sections in the gospel accounts of all the parables. So Matthew 13, Mark 4 are the two chapters you can find practically all the parables. Luke scatters them throughout his gospel. John doesn't even use them at all. So in Matthew 13, this would be further along down from the beginning of it, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed." So notice, he doesn't say it's mustard seed. He says it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, I got to tell you one really funny thing, at least to me, is how much of an argument modern-day guys go through about, well, technically, it doesn't become a tree, it's just a very large shrub. Well, technically, just because we today categorize things differently from trees and shrubs doesn't mean that's exactly what's going on here. I think it's arrogant, at the very least, a little bit of hubris for us to say we're going to judge everything in the ancient time by how we think of things in modernity, you know? And that's just my sideline point to all this. But what Jesus says here has to be true, since he created everything. But we all know that mustard seeds really aren't that large. I mean, when Jesus talks about a speck in our eyes, well, that seed's a little bit larger than a speck, but not a whole lot larger than a speck. Horton Hears a Who is what I always think of when I think of this small little seed that becomes this big old tree. And interestingly enough, the whole discussion about the mustard seed is something that he only mentions here, that's small, and it grows into this large tree. That's the kind of faith that we need. In Matthew 17, and then there's only one other passage that is mentioned, Matthew 17, 18 through 20, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy. And as you see, he was healed instantly. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith." Jesus doesn't varnish it. He doesn't hide things in some couched way. He just tells them, "You have little faith. Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Now, I think the caveat here is whether or not it's according to God's will. 1 John 5 makes that point, that anything we ask according to God's will, he'll do. Not just any old thing that we want. We want a mountain out of the way, it's just going to move. But at the same time, if we look at the face value of what Jesus says here, the whole thing is they could not get the demon out of the boy because they didn't have enough faith. And we're not told what was going on that was an obstacle to them. Just Jesus said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say, not you could, but you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible. And I also want to say this. He is talking to the apostles, and maybe that has something to do with what's going on here, because they're the ones who are able to at all remove these demons like Jesus. But again, there's a lot going on. The last place is in Luke 17. So it's not that on every page or nearly every page or every other page Jesus talks about mustard seed faith, but he does mention it a few times and in three different circumstances. Luke 17, 5, 6, then verse 10, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, as you're turning, some of you are turning over there to Luke 17, you're going to notice the first few verses of what's going on in our context. The context is Jesus says that if your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and in seven times that same day says, I repent, you're to forgive him. Seven would be the magic number, if you will, the divine number. In a different context, Peter is the one who says, should I forgive my brother up to seven times? And Jesus says, up to 70 times seven, an exaggerated number, hyperbole. But here, I think it's very clear why they're asking for an increase in faith is, they've just been told that if your brother sins against you in a day seven times and says, I repent, not that he actually does. Notice Jesus doesn't say he performs repentant things. He just says, he says to you, I repent, then you're to forgive him. Their response is honest. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, as kind of a thing of going, yeah, you're right. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So you also, verse 10, when you've done all, and notice, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. It's not just faith. You go do what you want to do the way you want to do it. Faith obeys. And that's, I think, a very important point that the world, as they talk about faith at all, they miss. It's like faith. I have a little bit of faith. I can do anything I want. And in this context, Jesus doesn't make that point at all. You do what you're told to do. And at the end of the day, it's not patting yourself on the back and giving yourself the commendation. It's we've done what we were told to do. So, okay. Answer to the question, as we were starting off, how much faith do we need to please God? We'd all say mustard seed faith. All right. So what does that look like? Academically, we've got the answer. Mustard seed faith, small faith, because it becomes something great. It's not mustard seed faith that's never planted, okay? It's not this tiny, tiny seed that is just going to sit there in a jar or sit there in your pocket or sit there on a shelf. What do you do with a seed? Well, you plant it. For it to become the tree, for it to become any benefit to anybody, like Jesus said earlier in Matthew 13, with the birds coming to make their nests, it doesn't do that by just staying a seed. It has to be planted. And that's kind of what we're going to get at, is asking the question, what does mustard seed faith look like? So as we ask that question, what does mustard seed faith look like? It's easy enough to say we need a little bit of faith. But again, the point isn't just that it stays that way. Remember in Luke 8, when Jesus talks about, it's Luke 8, Matthew 13, Mark 4, where the sower went out and sowed seed. And he sows everywhere. The seed, we're told in Luke 8, 11, is the word of God. And Romans 10, 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we understand it's not just that it's there. You know, it's not mustard seed faith means I'm carrying my Bible everywhere I go, have it on my phone, and whatever. It's the word that is germinating, which I know is a fancy way of thinking of it, but it's in our hearts. It's there, you know. We're ruminating. We're thinking about it. We're meditating is probably a good word with all that. So what I want to talk a little bit about is, again, what does mustard seed faith look like? And I don't think one lesson is going to solve it, and I'm not saying let's do a series of lessons, but just to let you know, I don't think one lesson is going to do everything we want it to do as far as this goes. But I do think there's some very important things we can talk about, and that is the examples of what God talks about. Hebrews 11, which we're going to get to here in just a minute, we're going to look at some of the things in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is God's Hall of Fame of Faith. That's what I've heard a lot of different people call it. There are a lot of really good examples that God provides himself to say this is what faith looks like. So when we ask the question, how much faith do we need? We need mustard seed faith. What does that look like? It looks like Hebrews 11. All the men and women that are mentioned there had mustard seed faith. And that makes us think, well, that means they had a lot of faith, because all the people that are talked about there didn't do small, little, tiny, insignificant things. So getting into it, the discussion about faith starts in Hebrews 10:35. The paragraph right before Hebrews 11, which we know about faith being the substance of things hoped for, he says, therefore we do not throw away our confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance. The word endurance there, I know it's different in different English translations. You might have the word patience. That's probably the more typical way that the word would be translated. And that's right. Endurance I like better, because it kind of signifies or indicates stamina, not just patience. Sometimes we're told we need to be patient. And what I think of is someone who just sits there, right? Twiddling their thumbs, you know, and trying to occupy themselves. Endurance means I am active and doing something here, but I'm doing it with stamina. I mean, it takes quite a bit of endurance to run the marathon, and that's what we're talking about here as we talk about life. You have need of endurance so that when or after you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. This is a quotation from Habakkuk, by the way. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the writer here says you need endurance. What does that mean? It means we're not going to shrink back. That means when the going gets tough, we're not going to stop. The idea here, as he speaks of those who do not shrink back, the two words shrink back come from a word that indicates wind in your face. So if you're sailing, and it is a sailing term, by the way, as you're sailing, if the wind is in your sails, you're great, right? You're being pushed. You don't have to really do anything. But when the wind is in your sails, you actually have to draw them up. You have to shrink back. And that's what he's saying. Don't shrink back, because I have no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. So you have to kind of lean into it. You have to have endurance, like he's already said. Again, that idea of spiritual stamina. And the verse 39, again, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We know what a preservation and preserving agent are all at the same time. We know how things work to preserve. They hold on to the nature. So here we are talking about preserving our souls. And immediately, chapter 11, verse 1, he says, now faith. Because we talked about we need to have faith and not shrink back. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. This is the New King James. I like the translation here because it's accurate to the Greek. I know there are a lot of different English translations that say faith is the assurance. I'm not saying that's bad, but the most accurate way is substance. I know when we think of substance, though, we think of something that has substance. The word literally means that which stands underneath. And I know I've mentioned that probably pretty recently. At least in my mind, it sounds recent. And that's the word. Faith is the substance. Sub, below, like a submarine. But stance, you understand, something that stands underneath. And so it is underneath that which we hope for. Why do we hope for heaven at all? Well, because of the Word of God. Again, faith coming by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We don't just do some things that seem religious. We've all done this. Our parents did it. Our grandparents did it. We've had friends who did this and did these things in this way. And so we're going on them. We're going on the Word of God that He's given to all mankind. And that's where our faith comes from. And so faith is the substance. It is that which stands underneath the things we hope for. faith itself is the evidence of things unseen. We haven't seen God at any time. But you know what? Faith, and that's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, we live, obviously, in a world where sight means much, but walk by faith means the lives we're living depending on God and His promises. Why do we think about heaven at all? Well, again, God's Word. Do we trust those promises? If we do, we're going to live a life of faith, mustard seed faith, that's planted and becomes this great big old tree. Again, it is by faith that we understand. Notice how the writer puts it. By faith, we understand, we might say we know, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the writer of Hebrews, centuries, millennia later, says, it is by faith we understand. It's not, we kind of think. I mean, we've been told these things. We understand. We have an understanding. The worlds were framed by the Word of God, by faith, so that the things that are seen are not made of things that are visible. And you know what? That's absolutely, completely true. I mean, it's God's Word, but science also confirms this, that everything we see that seems solid, you know, I touch here on this lectern, it's very solid, but it's made out of atoms. That I'm not even going to try to pretend to say anything in explanation of all that, but they're unseen things that are connected, that, you know, the electron microscopes, they are able to see the distinction of these atoms, and it's amazing when you start thinking about all of this. But that's what faith has done. It gives us an understanding that the world was made by God. And then in verse 6, after he makes the comment about Enoch and his faith, that he was seen no more because of the faith that he had, it says in verse 6 that without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's not that God says you need some faith, and if you don't have faith, it becomes a very difficult road to hoe. What he says is, without faith, it's impossible. You can't please God without faith. He who comes to God, and the word comes means worship, basically. You must believe he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And I know we know the passage, but again, he is a rewarder of who? Those who obey. In this context, he doesn't say that. He says he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Are we seeking him? I think this is part of the idea. When we ask the question, what does mustard seed faith look like? It seeks God. John 17:3. Turn over there. John 17:3. I don't have this in the outline. At least I don't think I do. No, I don't. Jesus' prayer. I mentioned it this morning that this is the longest prayer we have on record through the Holy Spirit. John 17, the entire chapter is a prayer. And in verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, talking to God the Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Not know about you, but know you. And again, the writer here in Hebrews 11:6 is saying God is a rewarder of those who seek him. We seek him, and we'll talk more about this more specifically through prayer and the study of his word, living his word, and looking for him. And I think that's what he wants. He wants us to seek him. So, asking the question maybe in a little different way, which is the same way. How do we grow faith? And this is what we've been talking about. Faith is a seed, a mustard seed. Now, Luke 8:11, as we mentioned before, the seed is the word. 1 Corinthians 3 in verses 5 and 6, Paul speaks about planting and watering. God gives increase. Again, the connection is there that's what we need to be busy in evangelism, is planting the seed, not some program that we've come up with that converts people to the program, not to God. I think, honestly, there's part of the problem is in evangelistic work at all, it's hard because it's not easy work. The rejection rate is extremely high, but at the end of the day, it's not us people are rejecting anyway. It would be God. But still, planting and watering, being a planter and being a waterer doesn't cause increase. God causes increase. So if we're not planting and watering the way we should, God's not going to give increase. But Let's say we're really busy the way we should be planting and watering, and we're not getting an increase. It's because God's not giving it. We have our part. God certainly and absolutely and completely has His. Look with me now to John 15. John chapter 15. Jesus talks in this context, and this is the same as John 17, by the way. John 15, 1 through 11, where we're going to read together as Jesus talks to the apostles. John has the longest discussion between Jesus and the apostles out of all the gospel accounts. Starts in chapter 13 and goes through chapter 17. So in the middle of all this, he says, I am the true vine. He doesn't say, I'm a vine, one among so many. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He's the husbandman. He's the guy taking care of it. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, He takes away. I don't know much about, this kind of thing. I have a few articles I've read, guys who know things about this and go through much detail, but we probably know something about the pruning effect and how important pruning can be. With a vine like this, you have a very large root in the ground, and it's a vine. And so as you grow grapes, you're going to have some of the branches that are connected to the vine that are useless. They're just there. They don't bear fruit. And so they're going to be cut off and put in a pile and burn. That's what Jesus says, which is what they do even today. You go out to California where they have a lot of these vines to grow, and they make wine out of it all. You go and you can go on tour and find out. Go on YouTube. You don't have to go out there to do this. And I did that a couple weeks ago. Sat there and watched a couple hours worth of this and come to find out. It's what Jesus said, which is not a big surprise. They cut it off. And there are some branches that do have some fruit, but it's not a lot of fruit, and they still cut them back. And then surprisingly, there are some branches that actually bear some pretty good fruit, and they still cut them back. Because it all is about the design and the help for the vine itself. Let's read what Jesus says. Again, every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. The pruning process is cutting away. It's the same thing as being cut off, except the whole branch doesn't go away. Parts of it do. Now, verse 3 says, you are already clean. Now, New American Standard that I'm reading out of, the word prunes and the word clean. So verse 2 says He prunes it. Verse 3, you're already clean. They're the same Greek word. So He cleans it, verse 2, and you're already pruned. Notice, because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me. I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. Jesus doesn't say, anything else. There's no other person who can be the vine. He is the vine. You're the branches. And He says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not without me, you can't do a lot. He says, just like Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible. Zero. Here, apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. And he dries up, and they gather them, and they cast them in the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. So verse 4 and 7, abide in me, and I in you. And then in verse 7, he makes it clear, if you abide in me, and my words, that's the connection. His words. Faith comes by hearing. That's what Paul said in Romans 10:17. Well, these verses in John 15:4 and 15:7 are making the very same point. It is abiding in Him and His words abiding in us. Not just us sitting around thinking about what Jesus looked like. Thinking about what He said. What He did in the revelation of His word. If my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. Verse 8, we're going to read through verse 11. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. That's what God wants. And so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Talking to the apostles specifically, but I think as you go into chapter 17, it is expanded to include you and me. And so His admonition is abide in my love. Stay here. If you keep my commandments, I'm going to tell you, this is the amazing thing, because I do a lot of reading. Given that allowance, y'all pay my salary to do this, and I read. And I read a lot of religious folks who are like, you know, faith doesn't really need to do anything. And I'm like, okay, have you read no Bible? Hebrews 11, by faith, look what these people did. Noah built an ark by faith. He did something. And according to Genesis, it took him 120 years to do it. Can't say that faith doesn't do anything. Notice verse 10. If you keep my commandments, all this talk about abide and all this talk in other passages about faith, here Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. He's been talking about abiding in my words, my words abiding in you. Keep my commandments, just as I've kept my Father's commandments. Anybody who tells us we don't need to keep the commandments of God has to contradict Jesus. Not just in verse 10, the first part, but just like he says himself, I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. You do what I do. That's what he says. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. It's keeping his commandments. I mean, there are so many other passages, and just for the sake of time, I don't want to get through it all, but John 14 verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Here we just read in John 15, 10. Keep my commandments and you'll abide in me. And there's so many other passages. In John 14, verse 23, 24. 1 John chapters 3 and 4 both emphasize the keeping of God's commandments. Chapter 5 and 1 John 5. So the other thing about how do we grow faith, I think by praying, as we've kind of mentioned that in passing. Look over in James 1. Passage I'm sure we're familiar with, that if we lack faith, we ask God and he'll give it to us. But notice the caveat. Notice the condition. James 1, starting there, verse 5, it's not just ask. He says, ask in faith. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. In other words, he's not going to bring it back to you that, you had to ask for faith. Can't believe you had to ask for faith or wisdom here in this context. It will be given. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. There's something else moving him, something else affecting him. That man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. So it's not just you lack wisdom, pray. He says, if you lack wisdom, pray, but have faith when you pray. Maybe that's part of the problem. Maybe because I've done this, ask for wisdom. I feel just as dumb as the day is long. And it's not just about being smart about, math or science or things like that. Just about what really matters, relationships and things like that. Maybe we're praying not the way we should, with faith. One of the things, kind of as a sideline point, is prayer as a cry. When we think of crying, you probably think of a couple things. One might be somebody who's really sad and so they're crying. Or maybe really happy. We've probably all known people who are really happy, right? And they just start boo-hooing. And you're like, what's wrong? And you're like, nothing's wrong. I'm so happy. And you're like, okay, that's not normal, right?
Yeah.
I've been there, I've done that. But there are a number of passages that emphasize the cry. Crying like a baby crying for milk. Or a diaper change, whatever. That's really the idea of prayer. Prayer isn't simply this cry because we're sad or happy, but the idea of crying out because we're in need. We sometimes will sing the song, I need thee every hour. Not just when things are bad, but even in good. And that's kind of a point that we can find here. And you see, just as we have like 1 Kings 8 with Solomon, parallel to 2 Chronicles 6, all throughout the Psalms, it's made very clear about praying and crying. Jeremiah, Lamentations, more than likely the same guy. But Lamentations, we know it's a lament about Jerusalem. But still, it's prayer as a cry. Not just prayer as, we thank you God, we're here today, and mumbling through something. It's a cry. Because we're expecting something. When a baby cries, what do they want? Well, we kind of have to guess. And, as parents, you sometimes learn pretty quickly, that cry is they're hungry. Nope, that cry, something happened, they may have poked themselves in the eye. that cry sounds like they need a diaper change. You kind of make a distinction. But the cries don't stop. I mean, a kid's hungry, and they don't know how to communicate. They just keep crying. Do you do something? And that's kind of my point. There is a persistence. I don't have this in the outline here, but look over in Luke chapter 18. Jesus talks about persistence in prayer. And I think sometimes we just pray a little bit, and we don't get the answer we want, so we just kind of quit. And that's not what Jesus says we need to do. We need to be persistent in prayer. So again, Luke chapter 18, and we're going to start there, verse 1. He was telling them a parable to show them that they ought to pray always and not lose heart, not faint. And he said that there was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God, didn't respect man. In other words, he didn't care about what anybody thought. And there was a widow in that city. And she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or respect man, yet because of this widow that she is bothering me," some translations say pestering me, "I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she's going to wear me out." Now, this whole point is Jesus, who tells his apostles, you need to pray and not lose heart. And again, that's verse 1. And here in verse 5, she's going to bother me, or she's going to wear me out. Verse 6, the Lord said, "Hear or listen to what the unrighteous judge is saying. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night?" Who do what? "Who cry to him day and night, and he will not delay long over them, will he? I tell you that he'll bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, is he really going to find faith on the earth?" That's a good question that he does not answer here, but he just asks it. I think maybe somewhat rhetorically, but somewhat as a pointed question. We know there are a number of passages that talk about people who don't have much faith. So when Jesus says that, when he says, "You of little faith," it's almost always "ye" in the old King James American Standard, which means it's plural. It's addressed to more than one person. But here are the instances in Matthew and Luke. "You of little faith." Well, apparently that little faith is even more little than the mustard seed, right? And that's not a lot of faith. But there are times, like in Matthew 14, where Jesus is walking on water. Peter says, "Look, if it's you, command me also." And Jesus commands him. He walks on water until he starts to look around and he sees how boisterous and scary it all is. And he begins to sink. He doesn't just sink, the normal thing to do would just to be sinking. And he doesn't. He begins to sink. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus says, "O ye of little faith." So he doesn't just address Peter, he addresses them all. Because they thought he was a ghost walking on the water. It's one of the fun, to me, it's just a funny scene, but still they didn't have faith. Or the times in other contexts of Matthew where they're again on the Lake Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee, and there's a big storm, and he's sound asleep, and they're all worried they're going to die. "O ye of little faith." I don't know if we're going to be able to answer the questions about how we can have mustard seed faith, but I do think the big answer is we've got to be abiding in His Word. We've got to be thinking the way His Word thinks. We've got to have that there, and it doesn't happen just by carrying the Bible around with you. You've got to read it. And it's not just reading it haphazardly. It's not like in the middle of the day you grab a Bible and you open a verse and you're like, "All right, height, depth, any other created thing. Okay, we got that." You know, randomly choosing some passages. You're going to have a plan of attack, a way to deal with it, whether you're reading a book, taking notes, doing personal study that way, asking questions as you are reading. I know Crossway is a publishing company. They do the English Standard Version that I use. But they have books where it's just a real thin book. It's about this size, a little bit taller actually, but the point is that that little book is one book of the Bible. Let's say Ecclesiastes. That's a good book to study. And on one side it has the text, and on the other it's blank, where you can sit there and write notes and questions. They're only like $4 or $5 each, and I would recommend something like that. I know these days you can use your desktop publishing and print out your own format to have passages that you just sit there and read over and think about. And let the word get into you. Let it be part of your thinking and how you attack the day and deal with things one way or the other. Because ultimately, Proverbs 3 comes to mind, in all your ways, not in a lot of your ways or at work or at home only, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Why is it always surprising when a football player scores that touchdown, people put the microphone in his face and he says, I want to thank God. People stand back. I know we live in a world that's irreligious. No surprise. It's Satan's world. But, you know, there are Christians even who are like, he doesn't have to bring God into all this. Well, you know what? I like that. When the people are in the stands and have John 3:16, hey, it's out there. That's good. But in all your ways, acknowledge Him. That means when things are going well, when things are going badly. He will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart from evil. It'll be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. So there's not just the spiritual benefit. There is, according to Proverbs 3 and verse 8, there is the physical benefit by doing this very thing. So I want to close because time and all, but how much faith do we need to please God? We know it. Mustard seed faith. What does that look like? Hebrews 11 is what it looks like if I had to go to a passage. But even more so is John 15 of abiding in His Word and letting that Word abide in us. We're thinking about it. We're dwelling on it. We're meditating on it. Philippians 4:8, Paul says, you know, think about these things. Whatever is true and lovely, of good report, you know, so on and so forth as he mentions that. These are the things that we need to be mindful of. And I would say this. We need enough to trust Him, to obey Him. Romans starts and ends with a phrase, the obedience of faith. It is always, and I mean this, it has always amazed me when people run to Romans, specifically Romans 3 and 4, to say all we need is faith. We don't need to do anything. We just have to have faith. Because Romans 1, 5, 16, 26 makes it very clear about the obedience of faith. But not only that, Romans 4 is the best example of faith with Abraham. He was told what to do, and he went and did it quickly. Chapter 5 is God's grace. Chapter 6 is baptism. It's a perfectly good outline. It's a divine outline, if you want to use it as an outline, of faith, grace, and baptism. And it's always surprising to me people talk about Romans as if it doesn't say anything about anything other than faith. But Romans 1, verse 5, Romans 16, 26, the obedience of faith. Faith does something. It trusts God, and it obeys. Not because it's earning, but because it trusts God. Do we trust Him? We want to go to heaven. Do we trust Him enough to obey Him? I know for most of us, we're saying, yeah, that's why we're here. And I think that's part of why we are here, is because we do trust Him, and we want to grow in our faith. It is about getting into His Word and letting His Word get into us. I know that sounds so simple. I know it's hard because we're all busy. We have life. And sometimes life gets in the way. It becomes more of an obstacle than anything else. But we're going to all stand before judgment, just like the song of invitation indicates. Someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? There is no exception. Not one of us is going to bypass this. It's either going to be well done, good and faithful servant, or it's going to be, I never knew you, depart from me, worker of iniquity. Which will it be is a lot on us. What will your answer be? If you've not been baptized, don't think we got time, because you just don't know. That's life, and we need to learn that. I know we know that academically, but we've got to know it. If this moment, the Holy Spirit, through His Word, is in your mind right now, please don't put it off. Come forward as we stand and sing.